After listening to Karen Campbell's lilting Irish voice and profound preaching on the book of Revelation, here's this old guy with a gravelly voice again. We will all miss her. But here we are. Beginning today, we move from the last climactic book of the Bible back to the lectionary readings for ordinary time. And for the next couple of months, that means that we will be reading from the book of Exodus, where we began this morning. But this change of biblical venue doesn't mean that we are moving from Revelation's dramatic unfolding of God's work in history to some familiar Sunday school stories about God and what God did long ago and far away. These are not just religious stories pasted on a flannel board or entertaining computer-generated animations topped off with a fine moral lesson. No, these old stories, just like Revelation, are about the business of what God is doing in the world today. In the Hebrew, the first word of the book of Exodus is "and," which is a strange way to start a book, except if it's a sequel, and that's exactly what Exodus is. It's the second act of a grand drama, a drama that continues to unfold in our lives today. Remember that Genesis left off with Jacob and the whole Israelite clan moving down to Egypt under the protection of the Pharaoh. There was a famine, and they were refugees. 430 years have now passed, and there's a new Pharaoh who does not know Joseph. And he sees the Israelites not as welcome refugees, but as a threat. The Pharaoh, fearful of losing his power, forces them into slavery. They must make bricks under the hot sun in order to build Pharaoh's great storehouse cities. And finally, they become victims of state-sponsored genocide. The Israelites are at the mercy of the awesome power wielded by the Pharaoh of Egypt. And we wonder, where is God? Right off the bat, Exodus gives us a hint. What are the two main acts, the two main events in the book of Genesis? Well, they are the creation of the world by God and the entrance of sin into the garden, and then the call of Abraham and the beginnings of God's long salvation. In creation, God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." And in the call of Abraham, God promises that he will have descendants as many as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky. So if you wonder what God is doing in this story, here's the answer. You hear it in verse 7, which comes just before our reading today. Here is a direct translation from the Hebrew, and as I read it, notice how it repeats words from Genesis. "And the children of Israel grew fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and grew numerous mightily, and the land was filled with them." How many ways can you say it? They multiplied like rabbits. So where is God? God shows his blessing and power in the wonderful and ordinary process of abundance and new life, as he promised in creation and as he promised to Abraham. God is there at the birthing stool with the blood-slicked hands of the midwives. God is there as Hebrew babies crown and yet another life comes into the community of God's covenant people. But into this abundant garden of human productivity, there is a snake in the grass once more. Evil makes, just as in the garden, evil makes its mysterious entrance as a life-destroying serpent intent on destroying God's good creation. Now we see it in the malevolent power in the person of the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh looks around at all this blessing and growth and productivity, and he sees it as a threat. "Look," he says, "the Israelite people are more numerous and more powerful than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, and they will increase, and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, he set taskmasters over them to oppress them with forced labor. Now, it's important to see that this is not just another sad story of oppression long ago and far away. We must see it through the wide-angle lens of history. The very nature of evil, always and everywhere, is to destroy the abundance and the goodness of God's creation. Evil sees the other not as a blessing, but as a threat. It sees them through the eyes of fear that leads to oppression and finally, all too often, to violence and even genocide. The thing is, you see, this old story gets repeated over and over down through history. And we still see it today. From ISIS in Syria to white supremacists in Charlottesville, from Muslim refugees to Hispanic immigrants, from LGBT folks to the homeless poor, the storyline is the same. Fear, suspicion, oppression. And it's not just the pharaohs of this world who are the perpetrators. It happens every day on playgrounds and offices, at homes and neighborhoods. Pharaoh stands for that evil impulse of fear and self-protection that isolates the other, that refuses to see the gift of God's creative abundance and diversity in the other. Still, God is at work. The text says that the more the Israelites were oppressed, the more they increased. God's abundant blessing will not be stopped. And that's when Pharaoh devises his own final solution. Kill the male babies at birth. Stamp these people out. We do not know the name of the Pharaoh, but now we come to know the names of two lowly Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. Their names go down in history along with Miriam, Moses' sister, and Esther, and Mary, and Priscilla, and all those other great women of the Bible. The text tells us very little about these midwives, except for one thing. They feared God. They didn't fear the Pharaoh, who held the power of life and death, but they feared God. Now, that doesn't just mean that these were very pious women. The Bible says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Fearing God is a whole lot different than fearing the Pharaoh. Fearing God is not being afraid of God. It is bowing in reverence before God as the creator and honoring his ways within creation. Like a careful woodworker discerns the grain of the wood before working on it. The person who fears God discerns the grain of the world that God has made, how it works, how it ought to work. That these two women fear God means that they know that God is the creator of this world of abundance and diversity. God is a God of life, not death, of love, not hate, of welcome, not rejection. They fear God. And because they fear God, they resist the powers of evil. Now, they don't organize a big demonstration. They don't give a public speech. They do what women like Rosa Parks did years ago in Montgomery, Alabama, by refusing to sit on the back of the bus. But Shifra and Pua did something even more daring. They refused the order of the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh calls them into the royal palace to find out why the plan isn't working. Well, the two women say, these Hebrew women, they're not like your Egyptian women. No, these are tough women. They have their babies out there in the field, and they take care of it all themselves. Why, we're almost out of work. Well, you have to admit that the Pharaoh does not come across as the smartest tyrant in history. First, there's the fact that the genocidal threat would inevitably end up destroying the very slaves on whom he depended. And then, well, he apparently believes the women's ridiculous story, despite the fact that it's a put-down to Egyptian women. And he sends them home. But then he draws all the Egyptians into his dastardly plan and commands all of them that whenever they see a Hebrew baby boy, they are to throw him into the Nile. Again, we ask, where is God in this horrific story of oppression and genocide? Just as God was present in the abundance and blessing of Hebrew children, now God is present in the quiet resistance of these two Hebrew midwives, Shifra and Pua. And as we learn in the second half of the story, so wonderfully given to us today, God is also present in the active caring and the cunning of Moses' mother and sister, and God is present in the womanly pity of the Pharaoh's own daughter, who hears the baby crying and can't throw the baby into the Nile. Later in Exodus, we will see God working through mighty acts of divine power, parting the Red Sea, raining down manna on his people. But listen, God's regular strategy is always to work through people. People like Shifra and Pua, people who fear God. People who know that when push comes to shove, we must serve God rather than the pharaohs of this world. Now, if God chooses to work through people, who are they? We are those people. This is our story. Reading this story, we need to ask ourselves, what are our choices today? Where does the fear of God demand our resistance to the powers of prejudice and oppression? Who will we fear? Who will we choose to serve? Our callings may vary. Our place in the world is all different. But of this we can be sure. There will be moments of decision, moments when we must decide who we are and to whom we belong and who we fear. The text ends with that baby in the basket floating in the Nile, picked up by Pharaoh's daughter. We know that little Moses is a key to God's purpose. He will lead God's people out of slavery. But as Christians, we cannot help but think of another little boy lying, this time not in a basket, but in something even rougher and cruder for a cradle, a manger. A feeding trough. And he too is under threat, this time by Herod, who is afraid that because the Magi have told him of the birth of a great king. Herod brooks no rivals. But in the end, his enemies surround him, and the snake opens its jaws wide as the powers of death and hell unleash their fury. He dies on a bloody cross, forsaken by his own people and seemingly by God himself. But as we learn over and over from Karen this summer in her thrilling messages, that man who died on the cross is now the king. The lamb that was slain stands at the throne of God. He will bring creation to its final glory in the peaceful kingdom of God. Today, we join millions of people around the world in gathering around God's word and gathering around the table at which we share in the cross of Christ. This is not just an act of personal faith. Yes, my sins are forgiven. It's much more than that. We are declaring and we are celebrating God's victory, his loving rule, even in the face of violence and oppression. Fearing God, we fear no earthly power. With allegiance to Christ as our king, we join the resistance, like Shifra and Pua. We become soldiers of the cross. And as we gather around the table, there is a song that might well go through our minds. Lead on, O King Eternal, till sin's fierce war shall cease, and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. For not with swords loud clashing or roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. Lead on, O King Eternal, we follow, not with fears, for gladness breaks like morning where'er your face appears. Your cross is lifted o'er us. We journey in its light. The crown awaits the conquest. Lead on, O God of might. In the name of the Father and of the Son,